Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Hear now the words of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. The people of God in the Bible are described by many different names, but most frequently the Bible calls the people of God children. And it goes along the lines like this, like children of promise, children of the day, children of the light, beloved children, dear children, children of God. As believers, adoption as children of God, adoption as sons is a precious doctrine, a precious biblical truth, and it's grounded in the doctrine of justification. That we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification has two parts. Think of Romans 4, 6, and 7, that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us or transferred to our account. He came to fulfill the law, every aspect of it, down to the jot and tittle. Matthew 5, 17, and 18. And that righteousness, all that's his is ours, and he embodies perfect righteousness. So in faith, we're united with him, we look to him, and all that's his is ours, his righteousness is ours. That first part of justification. And the second part is the idea of blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, forgiveness of sins. That through the shed blood of Jesus, his death, his perfect life under the law gives us his righteousness, his death at the cross, his blood, we're forgiven of sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, and he bore God's wrath. And on the basis of justification in Christ alone, God adopts us in Christ as sons. As children of God, that means that we enjoy God's fatherly love, his fatherly care, his protection. It involves fatherly discipline. We enjoy his fatherly power. All his resources as our Heavenly Father are at our disposal as adopted sons in Christ. But there is another side to our being adopted as children of God. In the Bible, believers are also referred to as children in the sense that we're presently incomplete. We're presently weak, dependent, undeveloped, unskilled, vulnerable, immature. Matthew chapter 18 is focusing on these qualities of being adopted a child of God. And chapter 18 is focusing on how we mutually, together as God's people in the church, grow into the maturity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we are called to do. We're not to remain children or childish. The end of Hebrews 5, for instance, we should be able to get to a point that we can endure meat, eating meat, not just drinking milk. We're to grow into maturity. Same in Ephesians 4, God has given evangelists and pastors, teachers to the church. Why? So that we would grow into the maturity of Christ. Matthew chapter 18 is a single sermon of Christ regarding the childlikeness of believers. And this chapter, Matthew chapter 18, teaches us how we, as immature children who are still growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how do we get along with one another in the church? How do we enter it? How do we get along, etc.? Lots of truths are presented, lots of lessons in this sermon. Kind of lay out for you here a broad outline, different ways of looking at it, but this is one way. The first lesson is what we're looking at in this sermon of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. The first lesson is our lesson today, verses 1 through 4, that if anyone enters the kingdom of heaven, he does so as a child, with childlike, humble trust. Christ then teaches that all of us in the kingdom of Christ must be treated as children. That's verses 5 through 9. We must be cared for as children, verses 10 through 14. We must be disciplined as children, verses 15 through 20. And we must be forgiven as children, verses 21 to 35. It's a precious sermon. And the various apostles bring out various truths from these in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and showing love one to another as children, forgiving one another, etc. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, a question of the greatest among us. Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" At that time, the setting here of this sermon in Matthew chapter 18 is just after Peter was instructed to go to the Sea of Galilee and go fishing, to take the first fish that he finds and retrieve the coin from the fish's mouth and pay the temple tax. We looked at that, Matthew 17, verse 27. So while, at the same time here, while either Peter was paying the temple tax or shortly after his return from paying the temple tax, the rest of the disciples then came to Jesus, as verse 1 says. And this is more than likely at Peter's house in Capernaum, where they were meeting. And the two scenes are closely connected in time and in thought when you think about it. On the same day that the disciples received the lesson that it's not all about their rights, that's what was given in a sense to Peter and through him to the rest of the disciples. It's not all about their rights. Christ didn't have to pay the temple tax, but he did. He didn't want to offend, even though he's the eternal Son of God. And we have lessons here that relate to that of saying, you know, we're children. Children of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, that we looked at, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So you have this idea with discipleship of denying self. It's not all about our rights. There is a high cost and a privilege of being a disciple of Christ. And denying self involves great humility. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What's really interesting is Luke and Mark both record this same situation and give us just a little bit more details. And they both record that the disciples here proudly wondered which of them would be greatest in God's kingdom. Luke 9, verse 46 says this, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." Or Mark 9, verse 34 phrases it this way, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." So among themselves, which of them would be the greatest? So Matthew's recording it. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're wondering specifically who among them is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, at this point in their lives, the disciples did not yet understand the high cost of discipleship, that one must first deny self, take up one's cross, and follow Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, on the great sin, he said, "Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. It is comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. One does not have pride just in money." You don't see it presented that way in Scripture. One does not have pride just in strength. But one has sinful pride when one has great sinful pleasure in having more of these things than other people. It's in the comparison. It's in the competition that sinful pride raises its ugly head. The disciples were comparing themselves to each other, in other words, and wondering which among them, among themselves, would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were as proud, self-seeking, self-reliant, and ambitious as ever. In other words, some of them may not even have been saved at this point yet. It's very possible. They expected Christ to name one of them as the greatest. What's even more tragic is you consider the timing of their sinful pride. It's astounding. At times when Christ spoke about his own humiliating, sacrificial death are the very times that the disciples were filled with selfish, sinful pride. Have you noticed that? We have it in our own text here, just before it. It was perhaps even the same day. Okay, when you look at the timing of these events. Matthew 17, look at verses 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" that's referring to himself, "'is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" And they were sorrowful. They weren't filled with joy yet because they didn't understand that his sacrificial death is what saves us from hell. But he is describing to them his most humiliating here, sacrificial death that's coming. And then what do we have in Matthew 18, verse 1? "Perhaps the same day, they're wondering then who is greatest among them in the kingdom of heaven." We'll have the same later in Matthew, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Same thing. Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Christ himself, "will be betrayed into the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, mock, scourge, crucify. Third day he will rise again." That's Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Just a couple verses later, Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," who are they? James and John. Two disciples, James and John. More than likely, they put their mother up to this. They want to be the greatest. So the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Christ with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." They thought, "Oh, maybe we'll get our mother to come ask. Maybe that'll do it." How about while eating the Last Supper? Luke 22, verse 24. The night before Christ's humiliating death, Jesus is transforming the Passover Supper into the Lord's Supper, pointing to his own death. The night before his death, and what are the disciples doing? Luke 22, verse 24, they say, "Now, that there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Like all of us, the disciples needed repeated lessons on humility. And here Christ used a little child as his illustration. Point two, the necessity of conversion. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" The word here in the Greek identifies the child as very young. Sometimes the Greek word there is used even of an infant. Here, since Jesus called the little child to himself, the little child must have been just old enough to walk or run to him. So you think of it as a little toddler. This little child, this little toddler, just old enough to run or walk, runs to Jesus, and he takes the child up in his arms and sets the child before them. It's such a beautiful setting with Jesus holding this little child, this toddler, in his arms. Verse 3 says, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You will by no means enter it. I think entrance into Christ's kingdom demands childlikeness. There is no other way to receive the grace of salvation other than humble trust of a little child. You and I are proud, selfish sinners. Clearly, we need a change of nature. And this repeatedly is stated in different parts of Scripture all over. You think of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, another sermon of his in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, about the good trees bearing good fruit, the bad trees bearing bad fruit. Right? Essentially, in Adam, we're all bad trees bearing bad fruit. We're all sinfully proud. We need a new nature. We need to be made good trees in Christ to produce good fruit, humble fruit. I think of John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus said, "You must be born again." We need a new nature. We are sinfully proud in Adam. We need to be made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We must be resurrected from spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1. We are proud, selfish sinners, and God alone is the one who can give us this new nature in Christ. Again, a little child here illustrates the nature of humble trust in the resources of another to provide their care and support. That's what a little toddler is, just looking to another to provide their care and support, particularly the parents, first and foremost. You kind of have it presented when we come to God in prayer, right? We have in Matthew 6, Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Our Father who art in heaven. In prayer, we're coming to God with childlike trust to meet all our daily needs, even of daily bread. Think how Peter presents prayer in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 with humility of a little child. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares. He cares as a father to a child that he's adopted in Christ. You say, wow, I need humbling. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What we need is a fresh vision of God's greatness and glory. And we will be humbled in the dust. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, all that he might show us more of his greatness through the pages of Scripture. To enter, you say enter, to enter the kingdom of heaven means to come under the sovereign rule of God. That's this idea of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, to come directly under his reign and rule. And what's interesting is each time in the book of Matthew, to enter the kingdom of heaven, it means personal salvation, which is a picture of it. We've come under the direct reign and rule of God, wanting to lovingly obey him and trust him and to meet all our needs. You think, it's this way in our text here right now. To enter the kingdom, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. No one can be personally saved from sin unless you come humbly as a child. But he also says that, for instance, he's talking about that in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he speaks of in that day, in the next verse. What day? The day of judgment. To enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved, but not everybody who just says, Lord, Lord, will be saved in the day of judgment. Same as in Matthew 19, 23 to 26. Let me read that for you so you hear it, entering the kingdom of heaven, of being saved. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? To enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved. It's speaking of personal salvation. Well, then who can be saved? From a human perspective, it'll be impossible. Verse 26, Matthew 19, 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Now think of this. Because of the fact that one must enter God's kingdom means you're starting outside of it. You have to enter. If you have to enter a door, that means you're outside the door, right? That's the way we all start in this world in Adam. That when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Romans 5:12. And we started this world in Satan's kingdom, condemned in Adam. That is why we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Our conversion is described this way in various places of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we start out in the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, in Adam. And he transfers us, he conveys us into the kingdom of his Son. Personal salvation is entering the kingdom of his Son. It's a work of God that he does. Same in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, that we started out being veiled and blinded in sin by the prince of this world, the Satan. You think of 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. It speaks about humbly correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We start out in the snare of the devil in Adam, captive to do his will. And God has to grant repentance. He has to give it. It's a work of God. We had the same, for instance, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You remember the narrow way and the wide, broad way to destruction? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. It's something that has to be entered because we're already starting outside of it. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We all start out on the wide, broad way to destruction. Jesus said in verse 3 of our text, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted by God. Unless you are converted, that in the Greek, are converted is in the passive aorist tense. It's something God does to us. It has the idea of turning. He turns us. He turns us around. When God changes our nature, our life, in a sense, turns then. From serving Satan in the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and now we're going in the opposite direction and serving Christ in our lives. You think of conversion. Conversion is our experience of regeneration, our experience of what God has done in the new birth. Okay, that's the idea of conversion. Conversion, repentance is required. Say, what's required for conversion? It's important. Unless one's converted and become as little children, by no means will one be saved. By no means will one enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, repentance is required. You remember how John the Baptist started his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. How did he start it? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How about Christ? How about Christ and his ministry? How did he start it? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John the Baptist and Christ begin by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a gift from God. We read that in 2 Timothy 2:25. It's something God must grant. He must give. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance, Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan, says it's a gift of God's grace whereby we are inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. Inwardly humbled and become like a little child. And outwardly reformed. It begins in the heart, where we have a hatred of sinful self. We hate sin, we hate our sinful self, and we turn to God. We turn from idols and sin to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, repentance is not the only thing that's required to have conversion. Faith is required. Faith is required. Repentance and faith always go together. You cannot have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance. Wherever there's repentance, there's faith. Wherever there's faith, there's repentance. Turning from sin because of a hatred of it, that inward hatred of it and all of that, that gift God gives us to hate sin, hate the darkness, and turn to the light, that's repentance. But turning to serve the living and true God is looking to the object, Christ, as faith. One cannot have one without the other. Faith is required also. We saw it beautifully when we went through with the centurion. Two Gentile examples in the book of Matthew. The centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. You remember? And he comes through messengers pleading for his servant, living at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak only a word and my servant will be healed. Speak only a word and my servant will be healed." Oh, and Christ marveled at his faith. He said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You think of the other example that we've had in Matthew 15, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, where the Gentile woman of the Canaanite woman, Gentile woman of Canaan, and she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And Jesus has this conversation with her. You know, Gentiles were viewed as dogs, right? We went through this situation, but she kept pleading. She was persistent. Said, "Lord, help me." Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lord, help me. Faith. She looked to the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is required. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Just like repentance. It's a gift that God gives. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. So that none of us can boast. Philippians 1, 29 also says that faith is a gift. It says, "To you it has been granted, been given as a gift, not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe, to have faith." But as you see in our examples, humility is also always tied with the faith. So to have conversion, there's faith, repentance, and humility. They all have to be there. And they all will be there when there's true conversion. There will be repentance, an inward hatred of sin and a turning to God. There will be faith, a looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him and him alone with childlike trust. And there will be absolute humbleness that says, "Lord, I am not worthy. Lord, even the dogs need crumbs. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Unless you are converted, as I said, it's in the aorist passive tense in the Greek, which means God converts or turns you. If I take this, say the remote was thrown. If I throw it, let it go. The remote was thrown. It's in the passive tense. The remote didn't do anything. It's thrown. That's this idea of I threw it. It's been thrown. That's this idea of passive tense. Unless you are converted, unless God does something to you, unless he takes you and throws you and transfers you into his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness, you cannot be saved. It's expressed in different ways. We looked at it in our Sunday school class this morning in Romans 6, verse 17. This is why we must be filled with thankfulness to God. A wonderful verse, Romans 6, 17 says this, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine all about Christ, to which you were delivered, to which you were transferred, to which you were converted, to which God conveyed you and put you into Oh, that we may honor God and glorify Him and thank Him for what He has done in Christ. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." All that the Father gives me. That's this idea. Unless you are converted, it's something God must do and God alone. It's monergistic. Jesus said further in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Same in John 6:65. Some were offended. That's this whole context here. Verse 61, Jesus said, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you?" It offends our sinful pride to say, I was that lost, that helpless, that enslaved to sin, that it takes God and God alone to have transferred me, to have converted me, to have given me to the Son, and that's the only way that I could be saved. Yes. You owe everything to God. I owe everything to God. And it does offend sinful pride, as John 6:61 acknowledges. Listen to how 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this. "But of Him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who then became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Not one of us converted ourselves. Not one of us cooperated and assisted God in the conversion of ourselves. Not one of us were involved at all in the conversion of ourselves into His kingdom. God and God alone converted us. We must always and forever honor God and praise God and be thankful to Him for converting us. Salvation is of the Lord. He brought you to faith. He brought you to repentance. He humbled you. Say, yeah, I repented. I put faith in Christ. I was humble. Yeah, God made you that way. Praise Him and thank Him and live for Him out of love and thanks. Point three, childlike humility is true greatness. Verse 4. Childlike humility is true greatness. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I didn't mention it. You say, why would the disciples begin thinking about these things? Well, we have a tendency in our own sinful pride to begin thinking about, well, who's the greatest? Jesus, in the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, did talk a little bit about it. Matthew 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And He went on in verse 20 of Matthew 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be saved unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, which they had an only outward, superficial view of righteousness that we went through in the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is emphasizing right here in our text in verse 4, it begins in the heart. It begins with humility. We have to be made a new creature in Christ. And for you and I, as sinners, it involves an understanding of our sinfulness. Let me read a few verses for you for the Apostle Paul's humility. Here's what he said in Romans 7, verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. This is after many years of being a Christian. The Apostle Paul said this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." How about to Timothy? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm foremost. How about what he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8? He said, "To me," that is Paul, "who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." He regarded himself as less than the least of all the saints. He regarded himself as the chief of sinners, that in him, in his flesh, nothing good dwells. What did Jesus say at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes? The first Beatitude, these are marks of a Christian. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit, saying, "I have no resources of my own. I am simply a little toddler that throws myself into your arms. Have mercy upon me, a sinner in Jesus Christ." How about Christ's humility? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Christ was sinless. He is the sinless Lamb of God. He is the Holy One, Luke 1:35. He knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:24. He is the righteous one, 1 John 3:2. Christ was perfectly righteous. So he's different than we are, but yet he was humble. And the Apostle Paul imitated Christ's humility. Christ's humility is expressed by Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, is the point at which he humbled himself, not just in his incarnation, in adding to himself humanity, and in putting himself under the law, putting himself in this sin-cursed world as the Holy One, undergoing all forms of temptation as us, yet without sin. He suffered. He was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was put on a cross for us. What great humility that he made himself of no reputation. He who is the eternal Son of God, who really had every right not to pay the temple tax. What did Jesus say in Matthew 20, 26 to 28? "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," Christ Jesus then, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if I ask, who is the greatest among us? Christ, the most humble among us, because he was the most rich in the Trinity, and for our sakes he became poor, that we in him might become rich. What great humility. What great humbleness. Who is the greatest among us is Christ, since he is the most humble, since he came from the greatest heights to redeem us at the cross. By the Holy Spirit's power, let us imitate Christ and humbly serve one another for his glory. It is the only way one enters the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way one's saved. And it is how we all get along as one in Christ in the church. As humble little children trusting Christ to meet all our needs every day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, I pray if there are anyone here that has not been converted, that's still residing in the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to see and ears to hear your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Convert them if you are willing. We ask out of your grace and out of your mercy. In our sinfulness, we know not one of us deserves it. The only thing we deserve is hell, your holy wrath, because all we have in our hands to bring is sin. Oh, but we pray out of your grace and mercy that you would convert sinners in our midst. Transfer them, convey them into your beloved Son's kingdom. Give them the gift of faith. Grant them repentance. Humble them in their hearts to look to you to meet all their resources and needs, to be satisfied and content for all that you are for us in Christ, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. And for each one here who has repented, has put faith in Christ, is aspiring to be humble as Christ was humble. Lord, forgive us of sinful pride. Help us to recite the gospel to us every day, and reminding ourselves that in and of ourselves we have no resources of our own to please you. That Christ through the Holy Spirit must live in us in order for us to bear fruit in our lives, to be pleasing in your sight, to be obedient. May we be filled with thanksgiving and joy, that for good reasons found only in your sovereign will, you chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless, in love, and predestined us to be adopted as your sons, children of yours in Christ. Fill us evermore with what that means in terms of blessing and privilege and right, and also responsibility of the worthy walk that we must walk as children of the King of Kings. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.